The book of Titus this morning. As you're aware, we are in a study. This is part two of a part three study on the elder's character. But I do want us to keep in mind that as we consider the elder's character, that there are a great variety of scriptures that also share with us that this is to be our character as well. And so, although we are speaking specifically, Paul speaking to elders and what they must be, he's also speaking to all of us of what we need to be as we become more conformed to Christ's image. As is our custom, we love to read God's word and then seek to open it up and expose it in a way that is helpful to us. So allow me again to read from this wonderful book. I'm so thankful that this is the word of the Lord. For this purpose, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but instead hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Father, as we open up this important passage, a passage that is convicting and bruises us even as we consider how far short we fall in each of these categories, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit and we have your word and we have forgiveness, that when we sin, we can confess. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in particularly in this morning, as we move into what an elder can't be, help us to also look into our lives and to understand why God says we can't be this either. And so guide us and convict us as only your Spirit can, and let my words be yours, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, God's people said. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began a study on what it means to be an elder, what it means to be a man of character. And we did spend some time just developing this whole idea of what is character and why is it so important. One quote that just has stuck with me that I thought was so valuable, it says, "The big door of leadership swings on the small hinge of character," and how valuable, how important that is for us to remember. Character is, definition of character is one who strives to do what God's word has to say. That is the moral high road. And when he recognizes that he has moved off of that, sinned against it, when he has done something wrong, he does what is necessary to get back on track. We do that because we're not perfect. The one perfect man who walked this earth hung on a cross and died for our sins. And we fail in many ways, but we see here that becoming an elder is a high calling and one that those who aspire to must carefully think through when they move through that journey. Today, in part two of our study, we want to look at just the nots, the what an elder cannot be. And that's a difficult message, but an important one. We're going to see that sinful traits that diminish and whittle away at an elder's character cause great problems for the church. And here we're going to see that Paul is going to share five negatives five traits that, if left unattended, will indeed disqualify an elder for service. Well, just a reminder, because it's a whole, and we just have 4 points. We did two last week. We do the one this week, and the week after Thomas ministers to us next week, we will do the fourth. Just want to keep them all in context, this verses 5 through 9. Let's remember where we were. We saw that the overarching requirement is a requirement that a man must be above reproach. Because if he's not above reproach, he's not worth following. And we see that Scripture is clear that elders are to be examples to the flock of God. And so we saw that this overarching element is found in verse 6, namely, if a man is above reproach. And so we spent a great deal of time looking at that, that the Greek word is a combined word that simply means to call and to call up. And so elders are called up to a higher calling. They are to be unaccused. They are to be without accusation. They are to be blameless. And that simply means that they are called to a high standard. And the elder is called to live a life of character. Now, one of the ways that we look at that and say, is this man leading a life of character, is by looking at the characteristics that Paul lies before us. I think it's very, very helpful that as he looks at this, he begins in the home. He says, the character begins in the home, and it is in the home that we begin to see best what is the character of the elder. So one who aspires to elder, or one who is an elder, must lead his home well. And how he leads his home says a lot about how he would lead the church. And that's why in 1 Timothy 3, he is so specific, and he says, if he can't even lead his own home, how in the world is he ever going to lead the church? So he focuses on two things. He focuses on his relationship with his spouse, and he focuses on his relationship with his children. And so when it comes to a spouse, and an elder need not be married, but if he is married, we see that he must be a one kind of a woman man. And that simply and most specifically means he has eyes for no one else. It means that through his life, he has shown faithfulness and dedication to that woman that God has given to entrust to his care. Paul is saying here that a man who aspires to be an elder must be known as one who loves his wife and loves her alone. He has a proven record of faithfulness. It is seen in his wife. In good times and bad, in seasons of health and seasons of decline, he is one kind of a woman man. We also see that an elder is to be one who has faithful children. We looked at that in some detail, asking the question, does that word pistis, does it speak in the active or does it speak in the passive? And I told you that my conclusion and of many other really worthy commentators look at it in the passive. And basically the whole idea is what we see in the King James Version was having faithful children, not accused of riot or rebellion. And I told you, I have above believe in my Bible. I've just inserted the word behave, having children who behave. And so what we see here, not accused of the dissipation or rebellion, that he has his household under control. Once again, we're not talking about perfection. That's impossible. The one who was perfect died for our sins, that we may one day be perfected in him. But when you look at the totality of life, we see that the Christian home, and particularly the elder's home, ought to be an example. It's an object lesson, one commentator puts it, illustrating the excellence of the true principles of life. Such an illustration, he says, will be a power for good in the world. And that is truly the case. Now, with this in mind, today we move to our second study. Our second study is going to be found in verse 7. And in verse 7, you're going to see all these knots. There are five knots, five things that an elder cannot be. And so we're going to look at them in detail, and we begin in verse 7, and I have entitled this third point, Traits That Weaken Character. Traits That Weaken Character. He begins that in the seventh verse by saying, for the overseer, remember the overseer is the word for episkopos, And the whole idea there of overseer is basically one who watches out for or superintends or oversees God's flock. And he says, so that one who is an overseer must be above reproach, called up to a higher calling. And finally, we see that he must be God's steward. Now, we've considered overseer, we've considered above reproach, so I just wanted to make sure that we understood what it means to be a steward. And that really is critical to the understanding of this particular passage. In our day, when we think of a steward, we think of a steward in two settings, basically. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, you know that the people who help you and minister to your needs there are called stewards. They don't own the ship. Their whole job is to keep things safe and minister to you while you are on the ship. In the old days, when I was younger, we didn't have flight attendants. We had stewardesses. They're called flight attendants today, but often the head flight attendant, and particularly in United, which is where I usually fly, is called the steward. And she's the head steward of the flight attendants, or he. And the whole idea there is that they are to minister to the people. They don't own the plane. It's not theirs. They don't even say where the plane goes. The owner of the plane does that. A steward is, so we have a portion of it, and that's a pretty good sense of it, but we really need to understand what happened, what he means when he says, an overseer must be above reproach, and he must be a steward. In Paul's day, where probably 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves, there were household servants, and a household servant who was proven faithful would be given increasing authority. And when he got to a place where he'd been there for a number of years, he may have authority over the entire household. But again, it wasn't his household. It was his master's household. He was to do what the master called him to do. If you go back to Genesis 39, you see Joseph. And Joseph ends up in a place in Egypt. He's purchased by a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar is a relatively wealthy man, and over a few years, it appears that Joseph gains favor in his sight, and pretty soon, he becomes the steward of the entire household. And Genesis 39 puts it this way, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on Joseph's account. But it wasn't his house. It didn't belong to him. He served his master. Even if it was to the point where the master, it says to the point where he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, there was not one concern with him except, what will I eat today? That's a pretty good servant when you think about it. And so we get a clear idea of what it means to be a steward from that. And I think it's so important because although Joseph was in charge of everything in the house, it didn't belong to him. And I think the point Paul is trying to make for us is this is Christ's church and this is God's people. Overseers are trusted with overseeing, with managing, with assisting Christ's church, but as we noted at the beginning of our series, they are managers. They are not owners. Only one owns the church. His name is Christ. So in this small but really important statement then, we set the stage for everything that is going to follow. Because to be a good steward, you cannot be these things. To be a good steward, you have to be the opposite of these things. And so I don't question at all why he starts off with must be above reproach as God's steward and then just delves right into being what they must not be, because that's not what a steward can be. So let's look at them one at a time There are five. I'll spend just a few moments on each one of them this morning. And what we are going to see here are traits that weaken character. Now, again, just a reminder, this is written to and about those either who aspire to elders or are an elder, but there is no doubt that every single one of us need to be working on these five knots in our lives. So let's look at them together. I think not self-willed is the first one, and intentionally, because the worst thing in the worst possibility in a setting that we just painted is to have a steward who is self-willed. A steward who is self-willed is going to blow up the owner's setting. And so he starts with that, I think, very, very intentionally. I think the reason it is given is simply because he understands that that weakens character in a way that causes the exact opposite of what a steward is called to be. So remember, a steward, I've said this 12 times, so it should be clear now, right? A steward does what he does for his master. It's not about him. It's about what his master desires. So a steward that does the will of himself, and instead of the master, guess what the master says is going to say? You're disqualified for service. You cannot be that person. Alexander Strauch wrote this wonderful book called Biblical Elders, and it's one that I keep close to me at all times, and one that I've used a great deal in this particular portion of the series. He explains self-willed in this way, listen carefully. A self-willed man wants his own way. He is stubborn, arrogant. He is inconsiderate of others' opinions, feelings, or desires. A self-willed man is headstrong, independent, self-assertive, ungracious, and particularly those who have differing opinions. This kind of man, I think, easily forgets that he's called as a steward. He becomes self-serving, not as an owner, seen instead of a steward. He wants to see himself as an owner. He wants his way. He wants his direction. This, by the way, is the very sin that led to Satan's fall. We often call it pride, but really, it is just being self-willed. They are one and the same, are they not? Indeed, we read in Isaiah of the thought process in Satan's mind when he looks at the high and lofty and beautiful position that he had as number two in command in the kingdom of God. And he looked at that even as high and lofty and beautiful as position that he had, and he said, it's not enough. And so in Isaiah, we see these words written about him. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And guess what? Immediately he was disqualified from service in the kingdom. A man who allows self-will to take over his life has no business being an elder, for he can and most surely will do great danger to Christ's church. Not self-willed. Secondly, we see that he is not to be quick-tempered. There are two Greek words that speak of anger or temper. The first word speaks of anger that quickly blazes up and then just as quickly subsides. Everyone in this room has struggled with it from time to time. We get angry at stuff. The second, though, speaks of one who carries anger around with him in his heart. This is one who carries what I'm calling this morning, and I know it's a little close based on this week, but he carries around a smoldering anger inside of him. An anger that hovers just below the surface and makes itself known when it is provoked. We sometimes refer to this kind of a person as a hothead, or in my generation, one who loses his cool. Yesterday, when the evacuations were all taken care of and I was back in the office, three or four times I went out for a walk and went up to the top of our hill, and I saw a very interesting thing as I stood up there, and it was all day. It didn't change. I saw based in strategic locations, six or eight different of those small firefighter units, the little red ones, the little green ones. And they're just sitting there. They're all in strategic locations. And out here where the burn was at the worst, circling constantly and all day, never stopped. I'm sure they changed places. But all day, I watched just a helicopter circling. Why? Because if the winds would come up, it would be very easy for those embers that lay under fallen logs or next to a rock or whatever, for it just to take off again and cause havoc. This is the anger we're talking about. A person who lets the embers burn in his heart, and instead of confessing it and dealing with it, harbors it. And as that person harbors that, eventually it's going to surface and it causes a great fire, in James's word. The tongue, he says, is a fire. An elder cannot be quick-tempered. I read just a couple of verses that might help. I love the way James puts it, and these are words that I have to go back to every now and then in my position. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And Proverbs speaks of anger all the time, and it says, an angry man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. As I was reading this week, I read the words of Hudson Taylor regarding his struggle with this kind of an anger. He says, my greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency in those I depend. But wait, it's no use to lose my temper. And then he puts a bar, and then he puts, only kindness, only kindness, only kindness. But he concludes, but it is such a trial. And he's right. An elder cannot be quick-tempered. Thirdly, an elder must not be addicted to much wine. The actual word here used speaks of one who is always near wine. It talks about bending the elbow. Kind of almost think German, don't you? There's in Munich, there's this... this wonderful, I don't know what they call it, but it goes around and it's all wooden characters. And on the hour, oh, it's a clock. And on the hour, it turns. And there's one person in that just does this all the time. That's his whole purpose on that clock. An elder must not be a person who does this all the time. Someone who is preoccupied or overindulgent in the use of wine or uses any of those sort of things to fog out the memory of the difficulties of what he's going through. That's not helpful. It's worth noting that abstinence is not a requirement of Scripture, but it is also worth noting that drunkenness is something that we cannot tolerate in any of us. For those who are in authority, then, great care needs to be taken for making decisions under the influence of alcohol or drugs, prescription or illicit. It's dangerous. And more than dangerous, it's sinful. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Solomon, who was given great wisdom, experimented with all of this. And at the end of it, he says, it wasn't worth it. Life with that is a vapor. So he's prohibiting the abuse of any substance that would keep us from thinking clearly and that would lead to reproach in the man's life, testimony, and of his work for God. Not pugnacious. Pugnacious is such an interesting word. I love the word, pugnacious. I just love the way it rolls off the tongue, pugnacious. The one who aspires to elder must not be this strange word, pugnacious. The word originally referenced someone who is quick to strike others physically and came to mean one who is just quarrelsome. I read in one of the commentaries I read that an actual admonition from one of the bishops from the third century, that if any elder was caught striking someone in the congregation, that he was disqualified and was to be taken out of ministry. It's not helpful. So someone comes up to you and says, I've got a problem. Boom. That is not helpful. I learned that in counseling. That was an expensive degree, right? It's just not helpful. We see in other translations, I went, well, who else uses pugnacious? Come to find out, only the New American Standard uses the word pugnacious. Everybody else is missing out on that great word. But it's translated violent, other places, a bully. I think it's a striker in the ESV. Is that correct, Dan? I think it's a striker or a fighter. What Paul is saying is that an elder must not go around picking fights, speaking ill of people, causing problems of that nature. An elder, there's no doubt that elders often find themselves in the midst of emotional, interpersonal conflicts. And it's part of the office. It's part of the job. But having to, and it has to do with sometimes with difference of opinion or even doctrinal disagreements. But the answer to that is not in somebody's face. The answer to that is to gently work with it. The actual, in 1 Timothy, the exact antonym of pugnacious is gentle. And by the way, we're all called to be gentle. And so that's what he is saying here. Such situations are very difficult, there's no doubt. But to attack because you have been attacked, or to berate because you've been berated, or to strike as you have been struck is unacceptable for an elder. Proverbs puts it this way. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think that the finest example of this certainly comes in our Savior, and there's certainly a variety of illustrations, but I think no better occurs than when he is on the cross and he's paying the price for our sins, and those who are around him are mocking him. They're calling him every name that you can imagine. And how does he respond to that? Peter says of him, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. I think it's an example that every elder should have in their heart, to understand that just because we are reviled, and we will be, just because we suffer, and we will, we are not to threaten. We are instead to entrust ourselves to him who judges rightly. One final trait that we see that weakens character, and that is one who is fond of sordid gain. Again, it's important for us to understand what Paul is after here. He's not saying that one needs to take a vow of poverty to become an elder or a leader within the church. The word here is a very interesting word. The word for sordid lives up to its name. When we think of sordid, we actually know what it means. It means improper, unwise, unscrupulous, wrong, the things that are wrong. And I guess the Pharisees are one of the perfect examples. That's why Jesus was so often exercised towards them. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were noted for their love of money and their inappropriate ways of getting money. They were figuring out ways to get money from the widows. They were figuring out ways to get money from those who are coming for the feast. And the temple officials had actually turned the temple into a marketplace. And Jesus saw that, and he was so exercised over that, and took a leather strap and he braided it. And he went in there and he just cut loose. And he turned the tables of the money tables over, and he scourged the ones who were selling the doves, because he understood that this was to be a house of prayer, and these people had turned it into a robber's den. Praying on God's people was such a big deal that he was willing to make a big statement by doing what he did. Again, what Paul is saying here is that elders must not be in love with money, and more importantly, that they shouldn't approach Christian ministry for the purpose of personal profit. There is clarity that the one who teaches and preaches is worthy of double honor, but that doesn't mean that our job is to make him rich. That hasn't happened, by the way, so thank you for that. I really appreciate that about you. And I'm not complaining. You've taken care of me in an admirable way, so thank you for that. But my thought was of this pastor that I mentioned a few weeks ago, quote-unquote pastor in Zimbabwe. I told you about how he lives on this beautiful mansion on the top of the mountain, and he takes his personal helicopter and goes down to the stadium where all the people have gathered, and he flies into there so that he can preach. What I didn't tell you about is all over Harare are these big billboards, and the billboards have him and his wife, not his first wife, by the way, also not a second wife, and they are standing in front of a $250,000 Bentley. And the whole sense there is, this is what you can have if you come to my church. It's the health and wealth, right? It's the whole prosperity gospel. That's not shepherding. That's not pastoring. That's not feeding the flock. That's fleecing the flock. And it's even sadder in a place where people are literally starving. And they come there because they feel like it's their only hope. And they give what little they have, because he keeps promising them that if they'll get what little they have, that God will prosper them in unbelievable ways. But actually, it's just this gimmick. It's a game he plays so he can become rich. 1 Timothy 6, Paul makes it clear to his protege, Tim. He says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. I think the love of money can delude the judgment of even the most well-intended leader, and can cause him to favor the ones who give the most or have the most. I don't talk about this often, but I just want to make sure that everybody's really clear. None of our elders have any idea who gives what to this church. We don't come to our monthly meetings and we have a list that starts with the big givers and down to the small givers, because we're just men. And we don't need to know that stuff. It's not good for us. It's not helpful for me to stand with the men as they are counting the offering. It's not beneficial for me to leaf through the checks of what people have given. We have two people in this church who knows what people give. And the secrecy of those two people is an amazing thing. I've watched it for 25 years. I never know who gives what, when, or how. That's as it should be. I remember being in a church. The pastor would not only stand there while the offering was being counted, but when it was counted, he would just pick up all the cash, and they would count that, quote unquote, against his salary, but he never paid a dime of tax on that. Hebrews tells us that we must be careful. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never leave or forsake you. I remember back, Pammy and I were in our late 20s, and we were both working in the public school system. And those of you who work in the public school system, you know, it's not a lot of money, but it's money. And it was a lot more than I was making when I was a custodian. I doubled my salary when I went from custodian to teacher. I thought I was in heaven. I thought I'd made it. So we both got to a point where, you know, we're starting to do okay. And then all of a sudden, it became clear that God was convicting the people of our church to open up a Christian school. And the purpose of the Christian school was a bit different than some Christian schools. It would be open to the lost and for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And so we said, we're in. And immediately what that meant was, is all of a sudden our income went from this to half. But a fascinating lesson happened in the midst of that. Because in that first 2 or 3 years, while we were getting the business started and God was so gracious to bless our business, we never missed a payment. We never went hungry. And I learned a valuable lesson. We don't work for money. We work for God. And the benefit is we work for a God who says, I will never leave or forsake you. So that was really valuable when I came here, when a couple of people started to twist my arm, who were the money bags here, and say, we need you to do it this way. And I just looked at them and said, I'm sorry, I don't serve you, I serve God. And he has all the resources he needs. That was helpful. So there we have it. It's not a real inspirational message, is it, your kids? You know, I don't know how to dress this up, except that these are important warnings. And we ought to be serious about them. So there we have it. We can't be self-willed. And let's walk away from the elders for just a moment. And let's look at all of us. We are not allowed to be self-willed. We can't be quick-tempered. We can't be addicted to too much wine. We can't be pugnacious fighters. We can't be fond of sordid gain. Well, I don't know how many of you this morning were convicted by these words. I imagine that the elders were. I know I was as I went through this week. Actually, you guys only had to deal with it for an hour. I've had to work with this all week, just getting beat up on the side of the head. But the whole idea that as I came out of that this morning, as I reread my message before I came, the first thing that popped into my mind were Paul's words to the Corinthians when he said, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is no one. No one. But we have the Spirit, and we have the Word, and we have confession, and we have lives that as we build our lives step by step, faithfulness by faithfulness by faithfulness, we begin to be people who are worth following. So once again, my reminder, the same as last week, these words do not refer to perfection. They refer to a pattern. They refer to a man without an obvious issue in his life or character that becomes a hindrance to his credibility. All of us elders, non-elders, have a lot to learn, a long way to go. To quote James, we all stumble in many ways. And that's true, is it not? But the office of elder is so important to the health and stability of Christ's church. We must be examples to the flock by not being these things. Let's pray. There's a lot to think about, Lord, and a lot to learn. And we do recognize that we fall short in many ways. But we desire to be people of God, and we desire to be leaders that would be good stewards of your church. We desire as a church to be faithful, to take these knots out of our lives, and to be more conformed to Christ's image. Help us as we think about this week, we might grow and be more convinced of our need to deal with these issues where necessary, to confess where that is necessary, to shore up our lives, to move into accountability with people who will help us. And I would just ask that you would continue to minister to this good family. We would walk well with you, find in you our all in all. We do again lift up a week that might be hard for our firefighters and first responders, and we ask that their families would be safe, and all the hours and days they spend away from their families. would be well rewarded. And I thank you for keeping this place standing for all these years. We thank you for this wonderful church and this day you've given to us to be together. And we thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself that we might have life and that might we serve according for his glory and for the good of the people of this community. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said, amen. And you are dismissed. God bless you.